back in the office when Brother Bobby Estes read and prayed for us. And again, Brother David read and prayed for us just a few minutes ago out here. Both mentioned the great privilege of hearing the gospel of God's free grace and worshiping with his people. What a great privilege this is. What a great privilege. I told the men back in the office, I met a family this weekend. Shortly after God turned the Soviet Union upside down, a man from the Ukraine and a woman from some other part of Russia, I don't remember where Natalie said she was from, both came to the United States. They got in contact with one another. He's living in California, her in Colorado. He started listening to radio. One night he heard a strange sounding voice, some fellow from central Kentucky, preaching on the subject free will or free grace. And God got hold of his heart. He called up his girlfriend and said, "You got to hear this." Put the tape recorder up to the telephone, and talking long distance, she heard the first sermon. She told me the other day, I said, "That was an expensive sermon." She says, "Worth every dime," and he paid for it. They've got two children. They're attending a church at Mooresville now, or Huntersville, where the Ralph Dale's pastor. These two boys, I guess they're 8 or 10 years old. Before I left there Sunday afternoon, I said, "I want you boys to hear something. And I hope God will let you hear it when you get old enough to appreciate it. Our God turned the world upside down so you could hear the gospel of his free grace." And he still does. He still does. What a great, great privilege. I take it serious, the privilege of hearing the gospel and of preaching it. I promised you 25 years ago almost, you would never come to this place and hear anything other than the gospel of God's grace. And you wouldn't hear something warmed up and reheated and given to you without preparation and care. I seek a message from God for you. Not only for you, but wherever I go to preach. I take it serious. And I believe God's given me a message for you tonight. Turn with me to Jude, verse 9. In this ninth verse of his epistle, Jude refers us to something that was obviously a matter of common knowledge in his day. I say that because he speaks of it just like you and I might speak to one another and say when President Reagan was in office. I don't think there's any need for us to specify all the circumstances. You folks all remember when President Reagan was in office. And Jude mentions something here he doesn't bother to explain at all. He just mentions it as a fact that was commonly known among God's saints in those days. In our day, that which Jude refers to here has become a matter of debate and controversy and confusion for only one reason. Because men, I'm talking about preachers now, love debate and confusion. They love to find something new, something novel, something strange, something unusual from the scriptures. I sometimes listen to fellows try to make the scriptures say something they don't say, and I say, "Why don't you just turn to John 3:16 and tell us about the love of God in Christ? Why don't tell us something plain and clear that's helpful?" This love for the new, the strange, the novel, the unusual, is nothing on this earth but proud flesh seeking to strut before men. Nothing else. Nothing else. God's servants are not interested in showing you something new or showing you what they know, how learned they are, how greatly they have delved into mysteries that you couldn't otherwise understand. God's servants are interested in declaring the old, old story of Jesus and his love. That's all. The wondrous things of redemption and grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. It is that old, old story of God's great salvation in Christ to which Jude refers in this ninth verse of his epistle. He is referring to a very well-known example of how it is God saves sinners by his matchless grace in Christ our mediator, the angel of the covenant. Read the verse with me, Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him, against the devil, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now here's the title of my message, Michael the Archangel, or Christ our Advocate. They're one and the same. Michael the Archangel here is none other than Jesus Christ, our Advocate with the Father. In the eighth verse, Jude denounced those false prophets who creep into the church claiming to be the messengers of Christ, but preachers of works and grace mixed together. He denounces them as filthy dreamers who defile the flesh. That is, they cast the flesh in a different color. They dye it another color. They make the works of the flesh, which are nothing but unrighteousness and sin and filth, to be works of righteousness by which men and women hope to earn favor with God. These filthy dreamers, he tells us, despise dominions. They despise the fact that God is God. He's talking about religious folks, religious leaders, who can't stand the fact that God Almighty rules everywhere and everybody and everything all the time. Despise particularly the fact that Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator, sits as Lord over all, and they refuse to bow to him as the Lord God, our Savior. And they speak evil of dignities. That is, they blaspheme the glories. They blaspheme the name of God and the glory of God revealed in Christ. Blaspheme him, denying all that is vital to the glory of God in the salvation of his people, in the character in which he reveals himself. These men who love to speak evil of dignities. In a word, Jude is saying to us, these lost religionists love and promote strife and contention. They're never reluctant to speak evil of and to blaspheme God, and that being the case, they're never reluctant to speak evil of and to slander any other authority. God's servants and God's people must not be such. God's servants and God's people must not behave like this. Our Lord tells us that the servant of the Lord must not be contentious, must not strive, but be patient in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will grant them repentance in the acknowledging of the truth. God's servants must not be people who arrogantly slander others, particularly those who are in authority. The Lord teaches us to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And here's the reason. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now here in Jude, the ninth verse, Jude gives us a marvelous example of that humility we ought to exemplify. He does so by referring us to the meekness and humility of our Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man mediator, our Savior, who sits upon the throne of glory. I said it exactly as I intended to. Read the text with me again. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, there are many who imagine that Jude is here referring to something that was passed along by Jewish tradition that has long since passed out of memory unless you go back and read the ancient Jewish writings. Others suggest that he is referring to a fable recorded in one of the apocryphal books. Those apocryphal books are books that have been added to the scriptures. If you get you a Roman Catholic version, a Douay version of scripture, you'll find that they have books of the Apocrypha. These are books approved by the Pope, because papal doctrine can't be taught from the scriptures. They add other things to it. And so they imagine that this is referring to one of those apocryphal books called The Ascension of Moses, where there is a record given of how that Satan and the Lord Jesus, or Michael the archangel, are supposed to be disputing about the resurrection of Moses' body and his burial place and such as that. The Holy Spirit tells us otherwise. The Holy Spirit tells us that Jude wrote neither by tradition nor by giving us some apocryphal fable, but rather he wrote as he was moved by God the Holy Ghost to write exactly as he did. Now, being convinced that those who wrote the scriptures wrote by divine inspiration, I refuse to look anywhere else to find that which they write about except in this book. So we will tonight look only in the scriptures to find the meaning of what Jude's talking about here, to find this event. Turn first, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. You're familiar with the passage. It's talking about the Christ and his church and the persecution against them, the warfare that continually goes on between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent, between Jacob and Esau, between Ishmael and Isaac, between God's elect and the rest of the world, between heaven and hell, a constant warfare. In the Word of God, we'll find out by looking here and elsewhere who this archangel is. Now, the word archangel is only used 5 times in the scriptures, just 5 times. Every time it's in the singular, never in the plural. This archangel is named twice in the text we read in Jude, and again here in Revelation chapter 4. It can be only one person, and that one person is our Lord Jesus Christ, here again called Michael. Look in Revelation 12, verse 7. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Referring to the same thing we saw in Jude, verse 6. And the dragon and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, this is the first thing to understand. Michael is none other than Christ himself. The name Michael means one who is God. The word archangel means chief or head of the angels. Michael the archangel is our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator, who by virtue of his obedience to the Father, having accomplished all the Father sent him to accomplish, has been raised up and given power and dominion over all things, so that he is declared to be the head of all principality and power, the head over all things to the church, or for the benefit of his elect. Without question, the work described here in Revelation 12 is the work of Christ himself. It can't possibly refer to someone else. It is Christ who bound Satan and cast him out. Notice the reproachful names that are given here to our adversary. Because he is furious with rage, he's called the great dragon. Because he is the deceiver of the whole world, the prince of this world who constantly deceives men, he's here called that old serpent, the old serpent who deceived Eve in the garden. And because he ever accuses God's saints and seeks to turn God against his people in vanity, but seeks to turn God against his people, and seeks to turn his people against our God, again in vanity, but he seeks to turn us against our God, he is called the devil, the accuser, Satan, who is as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. The accuser who was cast out of heaven has been cast out of power in the earth as well. You remember our Lord spoke in John 12 and said, now is the prince of this world cast out. In Revelation 20, he's described as the angel who comes down from heaven having a great chain in his hand, and he binds that old serpent, the devil, and he binds him for this purpose, that he should deceive the nations no more. So that by virtue of his obedience and death as our substitute, having crushed the serpent's head, the Lord Jesus has destroyed his power and influence to deceive the nations of the world. Satan, up until the time that Christ died and rose again and sends the gospel into all the nations of the world, held the whole world in darkness and blindness, in superstition of every kind. So that our forefathers, Gentile nations, all of them, walked and groped about in darkness, in the stupidity of the most blatant forms of idolatry and religious superstition imaginable. There's nothing to compare, nothing to compare in the most remote corners of Africa or New Guinea with Greek mythology. Now you talk about idolatry, and that's the idolatry with which the whole world was engulfed until the Lord Jesus cast him out. And in the blinding of Israel, sends the gospel into all the world to gather his elect out of the whole world, north, south, east, and west, until all Israel, that is, all God's elect, shall be saved. We shouldn't be surprised to see the word angel used in reference to our Savior in his mediatorial capacity. Now, I realize that some folks will jump all over this and say, well, that's Russellite doctrine, that is Jehovah Witness doctrine. Jehovah Witnesses, those who call themselves such, Russellites, they say that Jesus is Michael, the archangel, and that means that he's not God. He's the first and greatest and most preeminent creature of God. Well, let them say what they want to. The scriptures teach plainly what I'm talking to you about this evening. I'm not talking about Christ, a created angel. I'm talking about Christ, the angel of God, the angel of his presence. The word angel simply means messenger. If you read Revelation 1, 2, and 3, you'll find this man talking to you, your pastor referred to as an angel. As an angel. No wings, no halo, but an angel. Called the angel of this church. What's that mean? The man God has gifted and placed here to bring his message to you. The angels of the churches. Our Lord Jesus describes these churches as those among whom he walks, and he holds these angels of the churches in his right hand. Christ is preeminently the angel of the Lord. He's the head, the chief messenger of God Almighty. He's called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. How often you read about the angel of the Lord appearing to men. We read just recently in Judges 13 how that the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Because the angel of the Lord who appeared in the Old Testament was none other than Jesus Christ himself, our God-man mediator in one of his pre-incarnate manifestations of himself in the Old Testament. Our Savior is called in Isaiah 63, the angel of God's presence, by whom we are saved. And he is described in Malachi 3 verse 1 as the angel of the covenant. Again, not a created angel, but the eternal angel of God's presence. The angel who is himself God, a man who is God. He is that great prince, the archangel, before whom Daniel trembled, who came to help Daniel, and by whose grace Daniel was given strength. You can read about him in Daniel chapters 10 and 12. It is he who stands for his people as our great advocate and defender. Now Jude here would have us to behold Christ as Daniel did. To behold him as Michael, our prince. And look upon him as our great defender, our advocate, and our Savior. And then he turns our minds to a very familiar example of our Lord Jesus behaving as Michael the archangel. You'll find it back in the book of Zechariah. Jude speaks in verse 9 about Michael the archangel contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. Now, if you're interested in reading a bunch of words about nothing, try reading what men say about this contention. Those words, the body of Moses, they may help you with them. They're not talking about Moses' physical body. They're not talking about Moses' physical body. Throughout the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, Moses is held before us as synonymous with the law. Do you remember in John 5, our Lord said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." Now, he's not saying the Jews trusted Moses to save them, or saying that Moses is going to stand up in the day of judgment and verbally accuse them, but rather he's saying the law by which you think you have access to and acceptance with God stands to judge you. In Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem, we read, "Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him." Not preach Moses' physical body, but preach the law that was given by Moses. The Apostle Paul, in second writing to the Corinthians, speaks of him in exactly the same way. So the contention here spoken of was a contention that had something to do with the law of God. And that contention was so commonly known among these people to whom Jude is writing that there was no more need for him to specify it than if he had said, "Now I'm talking to you about God bringing Israel across the Red Sea." Everybody knew what he was talking about. It's found here in Zechariah chapter 3. Begin with reading with me in verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'The Lord rebuked thee.'" Does that look like what Jude said? "He durst not bring a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuked thee.' 'The Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre on his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. First, we see here Joshua standing before the Lord in filthy garments. Joshua. Now, this is not talking about Joshua, Moses' successor. This is talking about Joshua who lived in the days of Ezra. He is named in Ezra 10 and verse 18. This man is one who came out of the Babylonian captivity with the children of Israel. And he was a primary instrument of God for rebuilding the temple in the days of Ezra. But here he stands before us as one who is clothed with filthy garments. Why? Because in Ezra 10, 18, we're told that Joshua and his sons had broken God's law openly, taking to themselves heathen wives from among the Babylonians. And the sin must be dealt with both for the sake of Joshua and for the sake of the children of Israel, for whom he was appointed priest by God himself. Here Joshua stands before the Lord, conscious of his sin and his guilt. He is here said to be standing, verse 1, before the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the Lord." What? Did Joshua make a mistake? No, he wrote exactly what he intended to. He who is the angel of the Lord is here called the Lord himself. In verse 5, Zechariah tells us, "And the angel of the Lord stood by." The angel of the Lord standing by is our all-glorious Savior, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, not one of the created angelic host, not one of those whom he created, but he's the angel of the Lord because he's Jehovah's messenger, the one by whom God speaks to his people. the Word of God in whom God reveals himself. He is the angel of the covenant. This one called the angel of the Lord in verse 1 is told, we're told in verse 2, is himself Jehovah. This man who is God, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is our almighty advocate and our effectual intercessor before God. Now look at verse 1 again, back here in Zechariah chapter 3. Satan stands here at Joshua's right hand to resist him. Here's Joshua standing before the Lord, fully aware of his guilt, fully aware of his sin, fully aware of his filth because of that which he was and that which he had done. His garments are defiled because he's broken God's holy law. And Satan stands at his right hand to resist him. Have you ever been there? I've been there a bunch. Matter of fact, I stand precisely in that place right now, all the time, before God, filthy in myself. Knowing everything I am is filthy. Knowing everything I do is filthy. Knowing everything I think is filthy. Filthy before a holy God. And Satan loves to remind me and would convince me that I ought to turn from God because God will never accept me. How does he resist us when we stand before God? I don't need to tell you, I don't expect. But let me remind you. He resists us by accusing us. He resists us by attempting to conjure up again the body of Moses that would condemn us. By attempting to raise up the law and thereby condemn us before God. The law, he says, demands perfection. And you stand before the Lord filthy. Moses demands that you must die, for the soul that sinneth it shall die. And you stand before the Lord in hope of mercy. The law demands holiness. Holiness. And you know full well you don't have any. The law says it shall be perfect to be accepted. And yet you stand here in your filth, hoping that God will accept you. What a sad, sad picture. If that's all there were to the picture, it would be sad. But bless God, that's not all there is to the picture. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now here's a picture of the Lord Jesus making intercession for his elect as the archangel, the angel of the Lord, the angel of his presence, our advocate and intercessor. Satan's our adversary, but Christ is our advocate. Satan is our accuser, but Christ is our intercessor. Turn over to Joshua, if you will. Hold your hands here in Zechariah and turn to Joshua. I'm sorry, not Joshua, but Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 7. Here's Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, read Zechariah 3 again carefully at your leisure. I read the chapter over and over and over again preparing this message. Do you know what Joshua said in this chapter? Nothing. Do you know what Joshua did in this chapter? Nothing. Nothing. He stood in silence before the angel of the Lord, and the Lord took up his cause. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, pleaded his cause. Just as Micah speaks here in Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. I won't deny it. I won't say it's not so. Charge me whatever you want to. I'm guilty. Say whatever vile thing you will about me. It's true. Make any accusation you wish. I'm guilty. I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. But bless God, I won't bear it before him, and I won't bear it forever until he plead my cause. Now watch this. And execute judgment. The word, Larry, is righteousness, justice. Until he plead my cause and execute justice for me, then he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. No wonder he says what he does in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. When the Lord Jesus here says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, back here in Zechariah 3. And when Jude quotes this and says he durst not bring a railing accusation, but said the Lord rebuke thee, there is no indication that our Lord yielded ground to the devil. There is no indication that he somehow lacks the self-sufficiency of absolute omnipotence. But rather he is speaking as our mediator. And he's speaking as Joshua's advocate in the court, declaring the basis upon which Satan's accusations must fall to the ground. Let me see if I can illustrate. Should I be charged with a crime, and I go to court, and the prosecuting attorney attempts to charge me with a crime that took place on Tuesday night, March 1st, 2005, at 8:15, in Harrodsburg. Well, I would either have a lawyer appointed or get you to hire me one, and we'd go to court, and the lawyer would call you to the stand. And the lawyer would say, that can't be. That can't be. That can't be. Because these witnesses saw him standing in Danville, Kentucky, Grace Baptist Church, at that exact hour. And the justice of the court demands that the accusation be cast out. That's what he's doing here. Our Lord Jesus, when Satan would accuse his own of sin, whether in your conscience or before God, says, God, shut him up. Shut him up. See here the price of his ransom. In my own life laid down for him. See here the righteousness of his deeds in the righteousness I perform for him. And declaring the basis of divine pardon to be justice, righteousness, and truth, our Lord contended with Satan, silencing forever his legal accusations against Joshua and against us. He speaks as the angel of the covenant, as Michael the archangel, our mediator and advocate, and he points to the irrefutable ground upon which Joshua must stand accepted before God. Now hear me. He points to the irrefutable ground, Bob Duff, on which your wretched, worthless soul must stand accepted before God. His own blood and his own righteousness. His own perfection as your mediator and redeemer. This is the thing to which Jude refers in our text. The Lord Jesus durst not rebuke Satan. Not because he dared not rebuke Satan. Not because he didn't have the power to rebuke Satan. He is Satan's God. But rather because he is here speaking as one in his mediatorial character, and it doesn't belong to his character to rebuke Satan, but rather the character of God the just sitting on his throne, who says, I behold no iniquity in Israel and no sin in Jacob. And I look, and there is no sin in Israel and no crime in Judah, for I know whom I have justified. Rather, as our advocate, our Lord Jesus pleads merely his righteousness and justice according to the very demands of the law which have been fulfilled. And when he does that, he sends the old serpent slithering back to hell with nothing to say. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Listen to what it says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Who shall lay a charge against me before my God, who has declared me just in his sight? Who is he that shall condemn me? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, back here in Zechariah again. Here the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Michael, the archangel, the Son of God, our Savior, speaks to Satan, our accuser, and declares three reasons why Joshua, the high priest, and every believing sinner must be cleared of all charges. Three reasons why God will not and cannot and shall never impute sin to his elect. Here's the first. He says, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. As if to say, God will forgive my people because I said it. Because I said it. The Lord Jesus stands before our Father. Read his prayer in John 17. And calls upon our Father to keep us from evil. And to keep us from the evil one. And to deliver us. And do you know what God's going to do? He's going to keep us from evil. And keep us from the evil one. And deliver us perfectly into his kingdom. The merits of Christ forbid the possibility of anything else. His presence in heaven is a perpetual plea for our pardon. Here's the second thing. Our accuser is silenced by God's purpose of grace and election. He says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. It's as though he laughed in the devil's face. Yeah. And said, these are chosen. These are mine elect whom the Father has given me. My friends, when you stand before God, aware of your sin, fall back on Christ's redeeming merit and God's eternal purpose of grace in him. And if you can't fall back on that, you've got nothing to fall back on. Your free will won't do you much good when you're aware of your guilt and your sin. Your pretense of good works won't do you much good when you stand before God naked in your filth. Oh, but being aware of my corruption and my depravity and my sin, I fall back on the blood atonement and perfect righteousness of God my Savior, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in whom God Almighty from eternity has blessed me as his chosen. And therefore, I pray like David. You read it back there in the office a little while ago. Did you ever notice how often David prayed for forgiveness for thy name's sake? Lord, for your name's sake. Your name's at stake in this. You chose me. You redeemed me. You bought me. I'm yours. And God's name's at stake in the saving of his people. And then thirdly, our accuser is silenced by the immutability of God's grace. and the humble state and condition of God's elect in this world. Look what it says. Our Savior looked at Joshua standing there with his filthy, tattered garments, and he said, "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" I read that for years, and I thought, that ain't much of an argument. That's not much of a reason for Satan to shut up. But I think otherwise now. Our Lord is saying, I won't charge my people with sin. And here's the reason. I've saved them. And my grace is immutable. There stands Don Fort. I plucked him out of the fire. And I didn't pluck him out to cast him back in. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And more than that, I'm not done with him yet. It is as though the Lord said to Satan, what can you expect from a brand plucked out of the fire but filth? Thank God he remembereth our frame. He knows that we're just dust and ashes. And he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He who plucked us out of the fire will finish his work in us and for us. And when he gets done, he will present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No spot of sin, no wrinkle of infirmity, but holy and without blemish before him, exactly as he predestined it should be before the world was, when he chose us in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. In a word, Jude is assuring us, as Zechariah does, as Paul does, as all the scripture does, God Almighty will never charge his elect with sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Yes, thank God, Moses is dead and buried forever. Yes, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And insofar as God's people are concerned, nobody will ever find Moses' dead body. He will never be raised up against us. Satan tries, but he can never raise the body of Moses against the redeemed. Now look at the commandment that was given back in Zechariah 3, verse 4. Michael is still speaking. Here's the work of grace effectually applied to the hearts of God's people. In verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Verse 4, and he, the angel, answered and spake to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, now watch this, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I put away your sin. And I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Verse 5, and I said, now frankly, I don't know who that is. Maybe it's God the Father. Maybe it's the triune God. Maybe it's the Spirit of God. Maybe it's Christ, the angel of the Lord. But it seems to me most likely the one speaking here is the prophet Zechariah. He's observing this thing. And he heard all that the Savior did, and he said, amen, take him to glory. Amen, let it be so, even with this man who is by nature nothing but one clothed with filthy garments. Let him set a fair mitre on his head. What is that? You can read it back in Exodus. Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. We come to God, accepted by Jesus Christ, with this fair mitre in the forefront on our heads. God declares holiness to the Lord. Me? You? Holiness to the Lord, because Christ is our holiness. Read on. So they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments. Fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness of the saints, the garments of salvation. And the Lord Jesus stood by smiling. The angel of the Lord stood by with approval and delight and satisfaction.
Your hymn book number 217. 217. We'll sing the first, second, and third.